I would invite you to take your Bible and open it to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to begin reading in verse 13. There the writer says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be zealous of that which is good? But if ye should suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, and fear not their fear, neither be troubled. But sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that wherein ye are spoken against, they may be put to shame who revile your good manner of life in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God should so will, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Because Christ also suffered for sins once, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison that aforetime were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is on the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." I read that simply to get the context in front of us of the verses that I want to talk with you about. Many things suggested in those verses that would be worthy of our study, certainly. But in our study this morning, I want to focus our attention on what's said about Noah in reference to our being baptized. Now, this passage has certainly been misunderstood and perverted in the minds of many. But you'll note in verse 20, the writer is referring to Noah, who waited in the days, or those who waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. And then the writer says, "Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation or the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." No one would dispute that in this text there is a comparison being made to our being baptized and how that some were saved by water during the days of Noah. That eight souls who entered into the ark, they were delivered from the destruction of the world by means of the water that became that which destroyed everything else. And he said, after a true likeness, or in this same way, does baptism also now save you? I want to look at some illustrations in our study this morning, simply to note a consistent use of God, of water, as a dividing line. I find that quite interesting. And certainly dividing lines are important to all of us. As you come into this town, you'll notice on the outskirts of town, there's a sign that says Lancaster. You go down a little further, you'll find another sign that says Palmdale. And so we understand then the need for city limits. There are certain things that you are provided inside the city that are not available to you outside the city. And we see then certain benefits that are given based upon state boundaries. And we also apply that to county lines. Some of the things that we're going to be talking about, those of you who will stay for just a few moments after among the men to help us decide on something about these masks, we understand that certain counties have certain authoritarian figures, and because of that, they make decisions and so forth and so on. So there are blessings and privileges that are a part of being inside versus outside a certain county. And we do the same thing with country lines. Do we not? We hear a great deal anymore about the significance of borders. If you ever listen to the news over the last several years, we hear about that. And then we understand that there are national lines that have certain distinguishing marks to them. Well, our point is that boundaries are recognized by all of us, both good and bad. There are the existence of certain boundary lines or dividing lines. Now, is that true in the Bible? Well, yes. It was true in the Bible. In fact, you'll note that in the description of, and this we don't necessarily have on the charts, but I want to insert it anyway, in the description of the land that was promised to the nation of Israel, it was from the river Euphrates down here to the river of Egypt. So there was a boundary that God used to illustrate the geographic boundaries that was given to the nation of Israel. But our first point pertains to the one of our text regarding Noah and the flood. Now, if you'll turn back in your Bible to Genesis chapter 6, we begin to read about Noah and the flood. And you'll note in the first few verses of Genesis chapter 6, in fact, beginning in verse 5, it tells us that Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah. You'll note in verse 9 that Noah walked with God. And then in verse 12 it tells us that God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, and all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then beginning in verse 13 are instructions to Noah regarding the building of the ark. And God told Noah that there's going to be a flood. Never been anything like this before. And you need to make preparations for that. And as we come to the Hebrew letter in Hebrews chapter 11, we note in verse 7 beginning that by faith Noah prepared an ark because he had godly fear. He believed what God said. Now, when you begin to look at Noah and what's said about him in Genesis chapter 6 through chapter 9, we note that only those who were inside the ark were provided the salvation. Everybody else was destroyed. And as Peter notes in our text, that there were few, that is, 8 souls that were saved through water. It's interesting to me that Peter specifically mentions the significance of water. In this text, the same water that destroyed everything else provided deliverance to those 8 souls that were inside of the ark. So as we begin to look and make a comparison, we see that before the flood, we've got man's wickedness. And then after the flood, we look at Noah and we see his righteousness. Now that's a simple illustration, but it goes beyond that. When you begin to identify the nation of Israel, you see a very similar thing. For example, when you begin to read in your Bible in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the New Testament, we'll come to the Old Testament text in just a moment, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes, verse 1, "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual food and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Howbeit with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." And he begins to elaborate on what happened to them in the wilderness. But what we note here in verse 1 and 2 is that as they came up out of the land of Egypt, they came across the Red Sea. And God parted the waters of the Red Sea and they went across on dry ground. Now we want to go to the Old Testament text of Exodus chapter 15 and note in verse 13. In Exodus chapter 15, reading beginning in verse 13, it says, "Thou in thy loving kindness hast led the people that thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them by thy strength to thy holy habitation." Well, what do we learn in this passage? Because of God's loving kindness, he brought those of the nation of Israel across the Red Sea. That's the text that we're reading. And it's spoken of as a deliverance. They were delivered from the bondage of Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea. Now, we want to make note of that in the New Testament, we read such passages as Romans chapter 6. I want to begin in verses 3 and 4. For in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him through baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life." This passage has always been a fascinating passage to me for a number of reasons. One is, it tells us how to reach the death of Christ, how to benefit from His blood. We are baptized into His death. But it also marks a new beginning. The text tells us that we are raised from baptism to walk a new life. Well, what has happened in baptism? There has been a separation that has taken place, which Paul describes in Romans chapter 6 in the next few verses. If you'll drop down to verse 16. He says, "Know ye not that to whom ye present yourselves as servants unto obedience, as servants ye are, whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But thanks be to God that whereas you were servants of sin, ye became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching whereunto ye were delivered, and being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness." Now what had they obeyed? It's referred to, yes, the gospel. They've obeyed the gospel. It's referred to in the previous portion of this text that we've said they were baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, into His death, raised to walk a new life. And in so doing, they are now separated from their sins in like manner as the Israelites were separated from the bondage of Egypt. And of course, it's sin that holds us into bondage. You recall, as Jesus stated in John chapter 8, verse 32, He said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the response of those Jews was, "We have never been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, we can answer their contention, because it was not right, never had been. But the point being is, Jesus' response to that was, "I'm not talking about being in physical bondage." He said to them, "I'm talking about being in bondage to sin." Now, when is it that we are separated from the bondage of sin? Just like Israel was separated from the physical bondage of Egypt when they crossed the Red Sea, we are separated from the bondage of sin when we are baptized into the death of Christ, raised to walk a new life. Again, I say this a lot, but isn't that simple? Here we see that God used the waters of the Red Sea to separate His people from the bondage of Egypt. God uses the waters of baptism to separate His people from the bondage of sin. And it's not anything peculiar or specific or unique about the kind of water it is, but it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us. And we come into contact with the blood of Christ when we are baptized into His death. Let's look at another simple illustration. If you turn in your Bible to the Old Testament text of 2 Kings chapter 5. 2 Kings chapter 5. Those of you who are younger have a color sheet that Miss Linda gave you that talks about Naaman the leper and the little girl that heard about Naaman or knew about Naaman's condition, the little girl who was a servant in his house, servant to his wife. And we know that Naaman is described in verse 1 as the captain of the host of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master, honorable, because by him Jehovah had given victory unto Syria, but he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now, if we know anything at all about leprosy, during that time, it was a death sentence. In the New Testament, we learn that Jesus said in the days of Naaman, there were many lepers, but only Naaman was cleansed. Now, what do we know about Naaman? Well, we've studied this in times gone by, and we know that Naaman was told of this little hand, by this little handmaid of his wife, that would that my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, then he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, Naaman is told it, but he didn't understand. His idea is, I'll go to the king of Israel and that'll take care of things. But no, the king of Israel wasn't the man to whom he was to present himself. This little girl said, I wish he was in Samaria because there is a prophet there. That wasn't the king. And we know that the prophet in this text was Elisha the prophet. And when Naaman went to the king of Israel, he was met with opposition because the king thought he's seeking some kind of a quarrel with me. But later he arrived at the house of Elisha the prophet, and he thought that the prophet would wave his hand over the leper and engage some kind of ceremony, and the leprosy would just go away. But instead, the prophet told this man, he said, "Go and wash." And it wasn't the prophet that said it. He sent out a messenger. He didn't even go out to meet him. And Naaman became angry because the prophet said, "Go and wash in the Jordan seven times, and thy flesh shall come again unto thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman, verse 11, was wroth and went away and said, "Behold, I thought he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his God and wave his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned away in a rage. Made him mad. Now let me ask you, brethren, what do we see in this illustration of Naaman? Well, before, he was a leper. He was doomed to die. He would die a leper. And nobody knew that any better than Naaman did. And then we learn that Naaman was met with this messenger from the prophet Elisha, and the messenger said, "Go and dip seven times in the River Jordan, and your flesh will come again like the flesh of a little child. Go do that. Wash and be clean." And Naaman was angry. His idea was, "Behold, I've already got this figured out, what the prophet was to do, and the prophet didn't even come out to meet me." And so he was angry. And one of the things that we note is the words, "Behold, I thought." How many of us would respond exactly the same way? And how many of us have responded exactly the same way when it comes to the subject of being baptized into Christ? "Behold, I thought it would be this way. Behold, I thought I could be saved by faith only." In fact, some have written in their creed books that the doctrine of faith only is most wholesome and full of comfort. Not a word of truth to it. The Bible don't teach that. You'll note that the only time the term faith only is used in all the Bibles is in James chapter 2, verse 24, and it says that we're justified not by faith only. Isn't that interesting? And yet folks want to call that a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. Nothing could be more dangerous. And so Naaman's reasoning was, "Behold, I thought." And then he began to reason and rationalize that here's something better. "Can I substitute the rivers of Damascus? They're better than the old muddy River Jordan." No, that wasn't what the prophet said. The prophet said, "Go dip seven times in the River Jordan, and your flesh will come again unto you like the flesh of a little child." Now, what happened when he dipped seven times? Not one time, not two times, not six times, but seven times. What happened when he dipped seven times? His flesh came again unto him like the flesh of a little child. I know Naaman's the exception. Nobody did that before but Naaman. Now, does that impress you? What did God use to cleanse Naaman? Well, he could have sent the prophet out and waved his hand, done some kind of thing. But he used the waters of the Jordan River. Was there anything special about the waters of the Jordan River? No. It was just simply, that's what God said. That's what God said. Now, when was he cleansed? When he obeyed. Again, I would say, isn't that simple? When you read about Naaman, Naaman was blessed only when he obeyed what the prophet told him to do. Well, there are some other illustrations. Let's come to the New Testament. When you look in your New Testament in John chapter 9, John chapter 9, in verse 1, the text tells us, "And he passed by and saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, Neither did this man sin nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. We must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And when he spoken this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and anointed his eyes with clay and said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent, "and he went away therefore and washed and came see." Now this passage has been a marvel in the minds of some, failing to see what was accomplished and why. But I think it's interesting to note, to preface our statements, that why was this man born blind? Some conclude that somebody sinned. And so this man being born blind was the consequence of somebody's sin. Jesus said, that's not so. Now that's a false theory that's in the mind of many, that ailments that afflict us in this life are somehow the result of some sin that either I or somebody else has committed. That may or may not be true. In this case, it was not true. And what we want to note is, it wasn't the parents and it wasn't the man. But Jesus said, this man was born blind that the works of him that sent me this day might come forth. In other words, that God might be glorified. Now this created all kinds of problems in the minds of some because of how this man was blind and now he sees. And again, I say that often somebody asks me, what's my favorite passage? It depends on what passage I'm studying at the moment. But this has been one of them in times gone by. Because the man answered in verse 11 the question, how is it that you see? And he answered, verse 11, the man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received my sight. That seems fairly simple to this fellow. And then you'll read in verse 15, again the Pharisees also asked him, saying, how did he receive his sight? And he said, he put clay on mine eyes, and I washed, and I see. Seems rather simple, doesn't it? But again in verse 17, they said, what sayest thou of him, in that he opened thine eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. And then you'll note yet again in verse 26. They said therefore unto him, what did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? Now this man's answer just is intriguing to me. He answered them, I told you, even now, and ye did not hear. Verse 27. Wherefore would ye hear it again? Would ye also become his disciples? I told you 3 times already. If I tell you again, will you believe it then? Would you become one of his disciples then? Same answer. Same question. He anointed mine eyes, told me to go and wash. I did, and I see. And I would suggest to you again, the question isn't that simple. Here's what happened. I went, I washed, and now I see. Now I know that I say this a lot, isn't that simple, because it really is. Turn in your New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. It says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should not dawn upon them. Now Paul is saying it's simple. But some don't understand it because the God of this world hath blinded their minds. But now when was this man healed? He said, I went, I washed, I see. Now that's the simplicity of it. I went, I washed, and I see. Now you folks who can't see that, then you're blinder than I ever was. That's just how simple that is. And as you open your Bible further into the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and read beginning in verse 10, it says, and with all deceit of unrighteousness for them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And consequently, what happened? Verse 11. And for this cause God sendeth them a working of error, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Is it possible to believe a lie? Well, absolutely it is. So if I don't want the truth and I reject the truth, then I'll believe a lie. Taking this thought back to John chapter 9. This blind man, or man born blind who now sees, has told them 3, yea, 4 times. This man named Jesus anointed mine eyes with clay and told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, I see. How many times does it take telling you to get you to be convinced of that? I'll tell you again. Would you obey? Now Jesus asked this fellow in verse 35, dost thou believe on the Son of God? This back to John 9, verse 35. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that speaketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Now, you look carefully at that. What happened? This man's seen the evidence, and the evidence is overwhelming. It persuades him. Now he is a disciple of the Lord. Now, I believe that. because I've seen what you can do. I know who you are. Now look carefully at that.
What are we to conclude about these things? Simple lessons in each one of these instances, whether we talk about the flood, or whether we talk about the children of Israel coming up out of Egypt, or whether we talk about Naaman, or we talk about this blind man. We see that in every instance, those who obeyed were blessed, and in every instance, God used water, such a simple thing, as a dividing line to separate them from the past. Now here's our point. What does He use today? As Jesus died, was buried, and after He was raised from the dead, He was with the apostles and He told them what their job was to be. In Mark's account, He said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." Now just read the verse and ask yourself the question, what is necessary in order that I be saved? Somebody said, well, all you got to do is to believe. No, that's not what it says. Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Somebody responds to that and said, well, it doesn't say he that is baptized not shall be condemned. No, you're condemned because you're a sinner. That's the problem. You see, baptizing somebody that is an unbeliever doesn't accomplish anything. But he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Why? Who won't help him to baptize him? So no point in saying he that is baptized not. Now, I've used this illustration many times and I think it's helpful to us. Somebody says, well, if you eat and digest properly your food, you'll be healthy. Okay. He that eateth not shall die. Do I have to tell you if you don't digest it, you'll die? Well, you know if you don't eat it, you're not going to digest it. Well, you know if you don't believe in the Lord, you're not going to be baptized. And if you are, it all does get you wet. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Why? Because of sin. There's the problem. You reject the Lord. Jesus said to he that, or for except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. But belief alone is not going to save you. It's essential. But what did Jesus say is necessary? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not or disbelieveth shall be condemned. I would suggest to you that that's simple. That's just simple. I sometimes reflect upon somebody that I've come to love who came to the front one day and he had this written on his palm of his hand. I thought at the time, well, that's our new invention. Palm pilots, you see. No. Simply said, I've not done that. I need to do that. That's a simple proposition, isn't it? What it says. Don't get angry. I didn't write it. Naaman was wroth. He got angry. But he wasn't blessed until he did what the prophet told him to do. Now when we make application of this, where are we, friend? Before we're baptized, we're lost in sin. And it's not because we haven't been baptized. It's because we've committed sin. That's what sin does. Sin will destroy your soul. And what we want to note is, that's what Peter is telling these folks. Turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice what he said in verse 21. Which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now if you've not done that, your conscience ought to bother you because you're guilty of sin. Now that's just what the passage says. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we learn that the wages of sin is death. That's what sin does. It always does. But you don't have to bear that consequence because you can be forgiven of your sin. The apostle writing to those in the Ephesian letter told them in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. That's what sin does. It always does. It'll rob you of eternal life. Sin separates a man from God. Isaiah made that clear in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2. It's not God's problem that he can't hear or he can't respond, but it's your sin, he said, that has separated you from God so that he will not hear. Those Ephesians that he described as being dead in their trespasses and sins, he said, you are without hope and without God. Why? Because that's what sin does. It always does. We learn that those in Colossae were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. Why is it called the kingdom of darkness? Because that's the kingdom of sin, the domain of Satan. That's what it does. It always does that. And we learn that we must prepare to be baptized. You see, baptizing somebody that isn't taught, that really don't help them. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, go make disciples, go teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's why we've indicated so many times that one can't be taught wrong and obey right. Can't. Must be taught right to obey right. So go make disciples. Teach them. And then baptize them. In the text that we cited a moment ago in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized. Not enough just to be taught. One must be committed that what he's taught is correct. And then one must repent of his sin. Those Jews that were taught in Acts 2 said, what shall we do? Peter just indicted them of crucifying the Son of God. This is what you did. And they were pricked in their heart and said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye and be baptized. Now I want to show you something, brethren. Just how some reason on these things. Much like Naaman. As simple as this lesson is, and as many times as many of you have heard it before, as simple as it is, some completely miss the point. Had a study with a young man one time. In fact, several studies. We had studied through the Old Testament, coming through from Genesis chapter 1. Noting their sin that Adam and Eve committed in Genesis chapter 3. Following which, as God pronounced the curse upon the serpent, he said, the seed of woman's going to bruise your head. We talked about the implications of that regarding the coming of Jesus. The seed of woman. We followed that through the Old Testament text and brought it into the New Testament text. Where John the Baptist began to preach, repent, the kingdom is at hand. Jesus preached the same message. The apostles and the 70 preached exactly the same message. Jesus promised that he was about to be crucified, but he would be raised from the dead. And then he would send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, upon them who would guide them into all truth. And when they began to preach that message, guided by the Holy Spirit, that message focused upon remission of sins. And it was on that occasion of Acts chapter 2 that we're studying about. But I asked this young man, I said, when these folks ask the question, what shall we do? What do they want to know what to do about? That's a crucial question. He correctly responded and said, well, they want to know what to do about our sin. Well, that's right. That's what Peter just told them about. You crucified the Son of God. So his answer was correct. I said, what did Peter then tell them? Well, Peter told them, he said, to repent and be baptized. I said, that's exactly right. That's what he told them. Now, why did Peter tell them that? Well, in response to their question, they're concerned about their sin. Peter said, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Well, that's exactly right. That's just exactly right. So when did they receive the remission of their sins? My friend responded, when they repented. And do you see anything short about that answer? That wasn't what Peter told them. Peter did not say, in response to their question, what shall we do? He did not tell them, repent for the remission of your sins. He told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Would it surprise you to learn that the fellow canceled our studies? We didn't get to have another one. Now, I want to suggest to you, my friends, that that's where honesty, the rubber meets the road. Either that's what it says or it's not what it says. We read in Acts chapter 8 of a man that was taught. He believed the gospel. He obviously wanted to change his life, and he said to Philip, "Here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the man said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They commanded the chariot to stand still, went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now, what was the state like afterwards? Well, we read concerning Saul of Tarsus, his sins were washed away. When were they washed away? He was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. What's it tell us before he was baptized? His sins were not washed away. He stood condemned, lost because of his sins. When you read in the Ephesian letter, they were dead because of their trespasses and sins. But in verse 5, Paul makes the point that God had made them alive with Christ. When did that happen? Well, that was when they were baptized into Christ. We learn that those in Galatia are referred to as the sons of God. When? When they were baptized into Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus did put on Christ. How many put Him on? Those who were baptized into Him. How many did not? Those who were not baptized into Him. Again, I would say, isn't that simple? And look further, if you will. In Romans chapter 6, as we read in verses 3 through verse 5, they were buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. When did they receive the new life in Christ Jesus? Well, when they were baptized into Him. You see, those who were baptized weren't dead. Those who were baptized, let me say that again, were not live. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. After they were baptized, they were alive. Paul didn't bury the live man. He buried the dead man. Look further, if you will. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, they were baptized into the body of Christ. What does that tell us the body of Christ is? It's made up of those who were baptized into Him. Those saved individuals. And what did the Lord do with them? They became a part of His kingdom. As we read in John chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1. These constituted those who were redeemed in Christ Jesus. These are those then who have the hope of heaven. Now what do we learn? Here is a consistent dividing line. It's always been true since it was first preached in Acts chapter 2 in the city of Jerusalem many, many years ago. Consistent dividing line. Hadn't changed. I believe, brethren, we need to see that. And you have on the PowerPoint slides that have been printed out for you all of these charts, including this one, that I've used many, many times. Great chart, very helpful to teach. Because it lists the instances of conversion in the book of Acts. You'll see that over here on the left-hand side of this chart. The examples of conversion in the book of Acts. You see what they did. They believed. They repented. They confessed their faith, and every single one of them was baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And the text tells us on this side of it, remission of sins, occasion to rejoice, wash, remission of sins. Here we see, again, the illustration of a consistent dividing line. So what is baptism for? Baptism is for your salvation. You can't be saved without it. Now, that's not just to baptize somebody and say, well, all right, he's dumped in the water, he's among the saved. No, that's not a point. We've already illustrated, have to hear the gospel. Must believe that if so, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then what's on the other side? Well, Peter said, just like with Noah over here, like those inside the ark were provided safety by water. They were saved by water. In that same way, this baptism also now save you. And then the apostle goes on to illustrate what it is not. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not taking a bath. But it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. You see, my conscience can be free from condemning me
because of my past sins, because now I know they're forgiven. And again, I would say, isn't that simple?
We are baptized into His death, raised to walk a new life, past sins remitted, washed away, forgiven. The body of sin, Paul said, is done away. And it's in this that we are born anew and get to be a part of His kingdom. And I could stop right there and we'd probably be done. But I've got another chart, and that's one of the downsides about charts. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put Him on." Well, those that put Him on, we learn that the Lord adds them to His body. In Acts 2, verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to them day by day those who were saved." Now, this I find interesting. It's helpful to me in my study to try to identify they, them, we, us. When you come to pronouns in the New Testament, it's good to identify who the characters are. Verse 41 says, "They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls." Well, who added? Well, the Lord did the adding. But what did He add them to? He added them to that body of saved people. Who are the they that were added? The they that were added were those people who had favor, those who gladly received the words of the Apostle Peter, those who were baptized into Christ. That's who was added. Ain't that simple, brethren and friends? To help us to see what we need to do in order to put Him on, that we might be a part of that body of saved people. You see, from the old to the new, there is a consistent dividing line. 8 souls were saved by water. Today, we are saved from the bondage of sin when we are baptized into Christ. Now, that's the lesson. You've been patient. I pray that our efforts are fruitful and that perhaps somebody maybe has learned something that will help us to teach somebody else, or learn something that will perhaps help us in preparing our lives as they should be. Maybe I'm talking to someone this morning with a desire to obey the gospel and become a Christian. Nothing more noble could you do this morning. Things are ready. We'll help you in any way that we can. But you must first know what's right. Be taught. Understand the gospel. Understand who Jesus is, what He's done. Believe that that's so. Would you then repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Christ? If you've done that and you're not living a righteous life, don't think that baptism just sealed your eternal destiny for heaven. No, no. Those who are faithful are promised the crown of life. If you've not been faithful, then you need to correct that. The blood of Christ will help you too as you repent of your sin and confess it. 1 John 1, beginning in verse 7, tells us that His blood will cleanse us from all sin. But we have to repent of our sins and confess them. If we can help you make that known, all together we stand and while we sing.